We can live our lives thinking that we have figured it out, only to discover later on how much we had missed the major message. And this morning I want to introduce to you an awareness that most Christians do not have. But first, a story. Two California Highway Patrol officers were conducting speeding enforcement on I-15, just north of the Marine Corps Air Station at Miramar. One of the officers was using a handheld radar device to check speeding vehicles approaching the crest of a hill. The officers were suddenly surprised when the radar gun began reading 500 miles per hour. The officer attempted to reset the radar gun, but it would not reset, and then it just shut down. Just then, a deafening roar over the treetops revealed that the radar had, in fact, locked into a United States Marine Corps F-18 Hornet, which was engaged in a low-flying exercise near that location. Back at CHP headquarters, the patrol captain fired off a complaint to the Marine Corps base commander. The reply came back in true Marine Corps style. "Thank you for your letter. We can now complete the file on this incident. You may be interested to know that the tactical computer in the F-18 had detected the presence of and subsequently locked onto your hostile radar equipment and automatically sent a jamming signal back to it, which is why it shut down. Furthermore, an air-to-ground missile aboard the aircraft had also automatically locked onto your equipment location. Fortunately, the Marine Corps pilot flying the Hornet recognized the situation for what it was, quickly responded to the missile system alert, and was able to override the automated defense system before the missile was launched to destroy your hostile radar position. The pilot also suggests that you cover your mouths when cussing at them. Since the video systems on these jets are very high resolution, Sergeant Johnson, the officer holding the radar gun, by the way, should get his dentist to check his left rear molar. It appears the filling is loose. Also, the snap is broken on his handgun holster. Thank you for your reply. Semper Fidelis. Sometimes we think we've got it figured out when, in fact, there's a whole nother world going on that we had missed in the process. I'm referring today to slavery. That may surprise you. Most of us have never witnessed firsthand the raw reality of slavery, human slavery. Oh, we've read about it, we've watched television docudramas on the subject. We're theoretically aware that it has gone on, but chances are good the great majority of us, if any of us, has ever witnessed it firsthand. But it goes on every day. Amazingly, in the lives of Christians. But before I get there, back in the 19th century, our 16th president realized there must be something done about it. And so on New Year's Day in 1863, he declared what came to be known as the Emancipation Proclamation, which was an official document condemning human slavery. I've always found it amazing, as much as I love history, to go back and read of the courageous lives of our forefathers who fought, and some of them gave their lives for our independence, our national liberty, United States of America, the land of the free. And yet some of those very people who fought for our independence deliberately enslaved others and made them their property and held them as their slaves. Lincoln, realizing that this is completely against human dignity, declared an Emancipation Proclamation, but little changed. Even though the slave was officially declared free, you know, you've read the stories. The plantation owners never informed them. The vast majority of them couldn't even read, had no idea what the news was carrying. There was no such thing as radio broadcasts and television announcing those kind of things. And so for the longest period of time, slavery went right on, even though it had been officially abolished. Do you know when it was enacted? I mean, to the point where literally slaves left their slavery and made their way toward freedom. It wasn't until almost 3 years later, December the 18th, 1865. Lincoln had been dead since April of 1865. Finally, the word began to travel out of the streets of Washington and down into the Shenandoah Valley of Virginia, across the back roads of the Carolinas and into Georgia and Alabama and Mississippi and Louisiana and Texas, Arkansas, those many states in the South, announcing what had been true for the longest period of time, but the word somehow either wasn't believed or it wasn't acted upon. And those slaves, thinking that was the way they were to live, continue to live as slaves, though they had been officially declared free men and women since New Year's Day, 1863. Now, if you think that seems shocking, let me tell you there's something even or equally as shocking. And that is believers in Jesus Christ living our lives still enslaved to the domination of a power that no longer has power over us. What has freed us is the great emancipator, Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross set us free from the law of sin and the fear of death. It's like an Emancipation Proclamation was made known to the world at large. Satan is defeated. Sin is overwhelmed. Death no longer has its sting. Truth be told, some of you still live your lives fearful of an old nature within you, still thinking you have no control over it. Songs are written about it. I detected a couple of lines from the hymns we sang this morning. Still wandering, still wayward, still giving in to the power that no longer has control over us. And we were reared like that. We were taught more about 1 John 1:9 than we were about Romans chapter 6 that we'll look at today. I remember one of the first verses I memorized as a young Christian is that 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's everything wonderful about that verse of Scripture. But that's after the fact. There's a greater concept that we must learn and act upon as believers in Christ. And I'm here this week to announce it and to remind you of it and to tell you, let's live in the light of Romans chapter 6. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You can live above the drag and the shame and the fear of sin's domination. I want to show that to you right here in Romans chapter 6. If you haven't found your way there, please do so. Romans chapter 6, and I want you to see one line out of chapter 5, then we'll move quickly into chapter 6. Look at the end of verse 20 in chapter 5, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And we read that, and in our souls, we applaud that, and we think, how good is that, that we are now the recipients of God's grace, and sin no longer can no longer trump our lives. Grace and its overwhelming power has freed us. We are emancipated from the control of sin. Now, does it mean sin isn't present? It doesn't. Does it mean it's taken a holiday? It hasn't. It simply means that you no longer have to live your life as though you're a victim of your inner urges, of your old nature. You've been emancipated. You're free. You're really free. You're free in the grace of God. But, of course, with that, there's risk. Let's go back to slavery for a moment. One of the things that kept the slave in the field and living in the shack back behind the plantation house was what he would have to face if he went out on his own. The hatred of most of Americans, the prejudice that would continue on for decades and decades of time. And wouldn't it just be simpler to live in the shack and keep your family there at least somewhat intact, even though you're enslaved? And the great message of Romans 6 is, don't live like that. You lived like that before Christ. There's no reason to live like that now that the Savior has delivered you from the power of sin. And that's the emphasis at the beginning of chapter 6 in Romans. It begins with a question, and there's a similar question asked down at verse 15. They look like the same questions, but they're different. The first question, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That first question addresses those who fail to live in the liberty they have in Christ and continue to live like slaves. In fact, verses 1 to 14 talk about those who nullify the grace of God. Down in verse 15 to the end of the chapter, it's those who abuse the grace of God. It's a different question entirely. Look at 15. What then, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Both questions are answered the same way. May it never be. One of the versions says, perish the thought. I think it's the Phillips rendering that says, what a ghastly thought. I've always liked that answer. Shall we live? What a ghastly thought. To live like slaves though we're free? To live under the domination of a power that no longer has power over us? What's the matter with people that do that? They're ill-informed. It's as if we are illiterate. It's as if we've never read what's in the passage. And it's based on a truth that is rarely preached these days called positional truth. When Christ came to live in our lives at the time of our conversion, the Spirit of God took up residence within our lives. Get this really clearly in your mind. The Spirit of God no longer is apart from us, but is living within us. We have His power. That's the power of the triune God living within us. And He comes because we are freed from that old domination, and he comes to give us a new kind of life. It's a life lived on another plane, lived above shame, lived above the realm of the fears of life. We are now able to live as victors and not victims. And so he says that in verse 2, may it never be that we live as though there isn't such a freedom or such a liberation. Now look at the change in management, if you will. How shall we, verse 2, who died to sin, still live in it? When did we die to sin? When Christ died. When we believed in Christ, listen to this, positionally, theoretically, when we trusted Christ, the same victory he gained over sin at the cross, we gain over sin in our conversion. Positionally, we are in Christ. Ian Thomas put it this way, the life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died qualifies us for the life he lived. Some of you are going, what? Let me do it again. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. That's Christ. A life of sinlessness. The perfect Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And the death that he died, domination over sin destroyed, fear of death removed, that death became my freedom so that I'm able to live my life in the same level of victory as Christ lived his life. Now, of course, the difference is we still have an old nature. And just like the plantation owner didn't want his slaves informed of the truth of freedom, your old nature doesn't want you to be informed of what you're hearing today. So you have to begin a process. It's a mental process. It starts there, has to work its way down into our being and ultimately into our wills. There's something we're to know, there's something we must consider, and there's then something we must present. Now, where do I get those words? Right out of the text. You got a pen handy. Look at verse 3. Do you not know? Circle that word. It says it again down in verse 6, knowing this, and again in verse 9, knowing this, so there's something we must know. We're going to live free of the control of sin that has dominated us long enough. We must begin with knowing the truth. We're under a new management. We're under a new ruler. And the ruler now is Christ. It's no longer the enemy of our souls, the devil. And by the way, he's a sore loser. And he won't give up control easily. He will lead you into superstition. He will lead you into fear. He'll lead you into all kinds of uneasiness, lest you go too far with this grace. How rarely people go too far in grace. More often than not, we don't go far enough. But we'll get to that. Knowing. Now look at verse 11. Even so, consider. That's the next word to circle. We'll get to it in a moment. But first, mark it. Consider. The key words are know, verses 3 through 9, 10. Beginning at verse 11, the word is consider. That's 11 and 12. And then you get down to verse 13. Do not go on presenting your members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but there's the word present. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. This is all about our identity with Christ. Now, I speak today to those of us who are believers in Christ. I realize in a group this large, we will have some of you who have come along with friends or maybe family members, perhaps your spouse. You've never met the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll speak with you more and more as the week unfolds. First, we're glad you're here. We are grateful that you came. But you're going to hear truth that's going to hopefully make you aware of what you're missing. Without Christ, you can know nothing, you can consider nothing, you can present nothing. You have no power to do any of that. So for you, the first step is to come to the Savior, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to let him take control of your life and to free you from the clinging presence of a dominating force you've never been able to deal with or get rid of or even curb. But for us who are in Christ, everything starts with knowing, and that is knowing our identity with Christ. The reason I underscore it with such careful enunciation is because that's the basic meaning of the word baptize. Baptizo is to, literally means to dip, and the purpose of baptism is to change the identity. In ancient days, when you had a garment that was a light color and you wanted it dyed to a dark color, you took it to an individual who did that with fabric, and it was called baptizing the garment so that you changed its identity. Interestingly, the same word carries over into our Bibles today. And look how it reads. Look at verse 3. This is something we must know. And I'm informing some of you Christians, amazingly, for the first time in your life, you're going to become aware of something you've missed all these years. Do you not know that all of us who have been identified with Christ have been identified into his death? Don't you know that? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that Christ, as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk a new kind of life. A newness of life. There is a whole new life to be walked, to be lived out. We no longer have to live our lives as victims. We're no longer needing to be overwhelmed or filled with fears or every day preoccupied with the sins that are sure to happen. And so I'll have to just confess them again at the end of the day. I always shock audiences when I say you can live several days of your life without sinning. Some of you say, you don't know my husband. Or you don't know the people close to me. No, it's true. I'm not saying we do that. I'm saying we can't do that. I can live my life in such dependence on the Spirit of God that the flesh does not get its way for an extended period of time. Now, I can never live free of it because the old nature hasn't been eradicated. But I can be on the side of such victory in my life that I walk a whole new kind of life. He goes even further in verse 5. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's where victory over sin was won. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Just as we who were immersed in the waters of baptism went under the water is a picture of death to sin. We came out of the water is a picture of the resurrection life. We are now walking a new kind of life. It's a sermon without words. Baptism is a beautiful word picture of what happens to us positionally, we who are in Christ. Now, verse 6, knowing this, there we are with that word again, our old self was crucified with him. Why? That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer, look closely, no longer be slaves to sin. You don't have to sin. You know why you sin? Because you want to. That doesn't sound very profound, but it's the ugly truth. Every time you sin, you wanted to. You weren't forced to. It certainly wasn't the new nature operating within you. You gave in to the old nature that you had been enslaved to so much of your life. Because you're under the false impression, many of you, that, you know, as things have been, they will always be. I'll always just have to, they're just that part of me, you know, I just can't help it. I just react like that. That's just the way I am. But it's not the way you have to be. It's the way you choose to be. I often illustrate it this way. If you're driving in the mountains and you are coming to a very sharp series of curves, state officials who work with traffic signs and all have options. First of all, they can build a clinic at the bottom of the curve so that as you go over and you crash, there quickly emergency vehicles come and put you in there and help you, you know, get you put back together because you went over the cliff. Or they can put up a sign that says, slow, curve ahead. Now, 1 John 1:9 is the clinic at the bottom of the hill. It's after the fact. After you've sinned, thank God, you are able to go to the Lord and say, Lord, today I blew it, or I lost my temper, or I reacted in a way that wasn't appropriate, or I lusted, or greed took over, and I walked through it at the time knowing completely that I was doing what's wrong, but I went ahead. And I lay that before you, I confess that to you. That's the clinic. Now, there's a better way, and that's to read the sign that says, well, wait a minute. You don't have to speed around this curve. You don't have to go there. You slow down. Realize that there's a temptation that's occurring, and you don't have to yield to it. Now, that's what it means when it says we should no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died, that means died in Christ, that's our positional, that's our position. He who has died is freed from sin. Doesn't mean we're freed from ever sinning, means we're freed from its domination. Just as you could say back in 1865, you're freed from the plantation owner. You don't have to serve him. The government will protect you as you walk away from it. There will be those who will help assist in your liberation. And here it is for us in spiritual terms. We who have died in Christ are freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with him, that is, live that kind of life he lived, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And what's true of him is true of me. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Christ was able to live his life freed from the domination of sin. And you and I can live the same. And that's God's best for us. The death that he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives, he keeps on living to God. Same for us. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, Vernon McGee was a lecturer there. Some of you know of Dr. McGee. He being dead still speaks. And back in Chafer Chapel, I remember Dr. McGee was waxing eloquent on Romans chapter 6. He told his story that I later put in one of my books called Grace Awakening. Told the story of a lady who lived in the deep south and had a close relationship with her childhood sweetheart. She fell in love with him and ultimately married him. Their life together was not perfect, but it was rewarding, delightful. There was faithfulness and there were times of great joy, and they continued for years until he was suddenly taken by a heart attack. And she's now forced to live without him. Not being able to part with him visibly, this woman decided to do something very unusual. She had him embalmed, put him in a chair, sealed up in a glass case, and placed him immediately inside the front door of their large plantation home, if you can imagine. Every time she walked through the door, she smiled and said, good morning, John, how are you? Now, he didn't answer because he's a corpse, but he's sitting there looking straight ahead in this embalmed state. She would walk right on up the stairs, and it was as if they were still living together. Things rocked along normally for a few months, and finally, after a while, she decided it was time for a trip, so she went to Europe. While she was in Europe, a delightful change of scenery, and she also met a charming man, happened to be an American, also traveling in Europe. It was sort of a overnight romance, and of all things, they got married in Paris. She never mentioned things at home. They honeymooned all over Europe. And finally, they decided it was time to come back, and they were going to live in her lovely home. Traveled back to the States, drove up the long, winding road to the home, and this is his moment to carry her over the threshold. So he lifts his bride up and walks in, and right in front of him is old John, sitting there in the chair looking at him. And of course, the fellow says, as he drops his bride, "Who in the world is this?" And she said, "Well, that's John. He was my old man from..." "Oh, he's history. He is dead." So the guy goes out and has a big backhoe come up and down, and they dig a big hole and they drop him in there. The new husband immediately buried the former old man, case and all, said Vernon McGee. And that's exactly what Christ has done. Exactly what Christ has done with our dominating old nature. Now, the nature's still there, I want to remind you, and you know that. But you don't have to talk to him, and you don't have to spend any time with him, and you don't have to yield to him, and you don't have to live in his presence. You live above that level if you really understand the grace of God. In fact, that's what the verse is all about when it says, verse 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead." There it is, to be dead to the domination of sin and alive to God in Christ. See the word consider? The original term means to calculate, to take into account. When I use the word calculate, I suddenly think of our Garmin GPS. The most familiar word I hear is recalculating. You have one of those that recount. I expect it one of these days to say, "I'm not going to say that one more time. You're lost, you dummy. Find your own way." But mine keeps saying, "Recalculating, recalculating." This says, calculate, calculate, consider. I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God. Say it to yourself over and over again. The habits that have defeated me and discouraged me and deprived me of authority in life, all of those habits are gone. They have no control over me. And verse 12 is a command. Therefore, Christian men and women, do not let sin reign. See the word? Don't let it be in control over your mind, your body, your life, that you should obey its lusts. You were there long enough and you're no longer there. I had a terrific thing happen at the Dallas-Fort Worth airport. I don't know if any of you are aware of it, but that's one of the airports in the United States where when the soldiers come back from Iraq, folks often gather to applaud them. And it's a wonderful scene. It's often in our evening news. And people are there, a number of them from our church and other churches, to thank these men and women who are coming back with the memory and some of them with the scars of battle still on them, and they get off the plane. I happen to have been there when that was happening, but what a lot of folks didn't notice is some distance away was a body of raw recruits that were about to go to the Marine Corps recruit depot and start their life as young Marines. And I guess the drill instructor had brought them to the airport to look at the few times in the Corps you're going to be applauded. And he wanted them to see what they had to look forward to. And boy, that drill instructor was taking these kids to task. It was great to stand in the background and watch this. I remember when I was a Marine, I remember they used to beat the snot out of us when we were just boots. And I remember standing there thinking, there's that old drill. They're still doing the same thing. And you know what? He walked by and I said, "How are you doing there, Sarge?" He said, "Fine, sir, thank you." It's the first time a drill instructor ever said sir to me in my whole life. It was a great moment. Now, why would he do that? Because I'm not under his domination. Back in the 50s, I was. No longer. Now, of all things, he says sir to me. Must be the hair. I don't know what it was. But it was something different. The difference is I'm not under that domination anymore. And I'd speak to him like I could anybody else. And that's exactly what I must do with my old nature. Listen to me, Christian friend. You spent long enough living under the dominating thought that you're a helpless victim of the urges and the drives, as if you can't say no, when in fact living within you is a power that exists for the purpose of giving you a whole new way of life and introducing you to a grace lifestyle. And if I had one wish for the body of Christ, it is that we would live in light of the victory we have in Christ and let grace mark our lives rather than law. The old nature getting its way rather than the new nature smoothing our path. That happens when, verse 13, happens when I do not go on presenting my members, as that is, my drive, my urges, my thoughts, those innermost parts of my being, presenting myself to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, as if I'm this helpless slave, which I am not. But rather, look at this, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Don't miss that. We can live our lives in such a wonderful way that sin takes a back seat. That grace can really unfold and we can live in the liberty that Christ has allowed us to live in. And all the blessings of freedom that go with it. Sin will not be master over you. Look at verse 14. You're not under law, but under grace. The Phillips paraphrase. Do not then allow sin to establish any power over your mortal bodies in making you give way to your lusts, nor hand over your organs to be, as it were, weapons of evil for the devil's purpose. But like men and women rescued from certain death, put yourselves in God's hands as weapons of good for his own purposes. Sin is not meant to be your master any longer. Not any longer. Now, if you don't know Christ, all of this is simply tantalizing information. It sounds too good to be true. It is the truth that you're missing by not having Christ. Now, tragically, you're surrounded by Christians who live as though they don't have Christ. And more often than not, we yield to the things that we yielded to before we were saved. And now that we're in Christ, you can hardly tell the difference. It's as if I'm still in boot camp, still under the domination of an old drill instructor. Well, I'm not under his domination any longer. I've been freed from that. The message reads this way. You must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Isn't that a good way to put it? Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember, you've been raised from the dead. Into God's way of doing things. Sin cannot tell you how to live your life. After all, you're not living under the old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of Christ. See the options, verse 14? Not under law, but under grace. To be under law is to accept the obligation to keep it and to live under its curse and condemnation and demands and requirements. We're not there. We're not there any longer. The law has done its work when it has brought us in submission to Christ. But the other side is but under grace. You and I need to train ourselves to change our thinking. And it's to move from the way we've lived too long to the way that Christ has designed for us to live. Now let me tell you, part of the problem in doing that is you're going to be misunderstood. Because most folks don't know how to live like this, they're going to want you to be as miserable as they are. And so they're going to see you living in grace, and they're going to be there to criticize you. Eugene Peterson, in his book Traveling Light, puts it better than anybody I've ever read. Listen to this paragraph. There are people who do not want us to be free. They don't want us to be free before God, accepted just as we are by His grace. They don't want us to be free to express our faith originally and creatively in the world. They want to control us. They want to use us for their own purposes. They themselves refuse to live arduously and openly in faith, but get this, they huddle together with a few others and try to get a sense of approval by insisting that we all look alike, talk alike, act alike, thus validating one another's worth. They try to enlarge their numbers only on the condition that new members in their group act and talk and behave the way they do. Without being aware of it, we become anxious about what others will say about us, obsessively concerned about what others think we should do. We no longer live the good news, but anxiously try to memorize and recite the script someone else has assigned to us. In such an event, we may be momentarily secure, but we will not be free. I love that line. We will momentarily be a part of the group, but we won't be free. In such an event, we may be secure, but we will not be free. We may survive as a religious community, but we will not experience what it means to be human, alive in love and faith, and expansive in hope. Every free person who benefits from Paul's courage will continue vigilant in the resistance movement he founded. I have few things in my study that I have on the wall, but that statement is one of them. There are all kinds of people in this world that want me to be just like they are. They want me to be like their pastor. They want me to be as unhappy as he is. They want me to be as rigid as they are. They want me to live in those boundaries they've set. All of that becomes legalistic demands that I won't bow down to. And I urge you not to either. I suggest we begin a resistance movement. Man, we could start something wild here, couldn't we? I mean, grace could kick in. You're liable to be free before you know it. Then you're going to be on your own, and then you're going to have to start thinking. Ooh, that's a fresh thought. We have people who write us at Insight for Living. They say, what does Chuck think about so-and-so? And some of our folks who answer some of our mail will write back and say, actually, Chuck doesn't have a position on it. And we'll get an answer back. How are we supposed to know what to believe if Chuck doesn't tell us? Please. I don't have the answer for you in every point. I don't know your situation. You're free to learn and grow on your own. You're free to fail. You're free to discover. You're free to cultivate a grace-oriented life that's filled with laughter and relief and joy and hope. And yes, disappointment and discouragement. But you're free. I'm going to tell you the truth. I about ruined our marriage first 10 years. Seriously. I did everything in my power to make Cynthia a female Chuck. does that sound weird or what? And I remember her saying, that's not me. And I said, I know, but you need to be like me. I'm not, well, it was like that. I'm trying to make it sound better than it was. It was terrible. And she resisted me. She resisted that idea. She had every right to do that. Why? Because she's not me. You think of anything worse than two of me? One in a skirt and one of them in jeans? I mean, it's just not right. One's enough. Sometimes too much. Stop trying to tell somebody else how to live their life. Why am I yelling? Why do we do that? Because we don't like what goes with freedom. The risk of it. The process of being unique and original. Being an emissary of the grace of God. A model, a representative of liberation in Christ. What you may not have, you know, convictions about, someone else will. And what you have convictions about, someone else won't. Leave it alone. No one died and left you in charge. You know, no one did. It's okay. Toward the end of his life, Lincoln wrote this marvelous piece. And he'd been reading a little of Melville when he wrote it. Listen to this. We're like whalers who have been on a long chase. We have at last got the harpoon and the monster, referring to slavery. We've got the harpoon into the monster, but we must now look how we steer, or with one flop of his tail, he will send us all into eternity. August 26, 1863. The heart of the Civil War. We don't watch it. Going to wipe us all out. So I will tell you, there is a price to pay for deciding to live in the grace of God, but the rewards far outweigh the price. I urge you to go there. I urge you to begin study of Romans 6 and 7 and 8 and let it be lived out. Live in light of your position in Christ, your identity with Christ, rather than your fitting in to everybody else's expectations. One of the greatest decisions I ever made in my life is to stop trying to please everybody. I can't do it. I can't do it. My desire is to please Christ. And I've noticed when I do that, a lot of folks still aren't pleased because it isn't what they want. Truth be told, I don't care. I'm not here to please you. I'm here to answer to one other, and that's Christ. And same for you. Same for you. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful way to live. Furthermore, you'll keep your marriage together. Some of you have become difficult to live with. And nobody called me, or no wife wrote me. No husband said, when you have a chance, come down hard on women, okay? Or some wife about a husband. I just know how we're put together. Some of you are making the trip, already making it miserable for your spouse. Relax. I told you to throw your cell phone overboard. You haven't done that yet. No, you're great. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for the fun there is in opening your word and seeing truth in a whole new light. Forgive us for the wasted years we spent doing stupid things like making other people happy because we're fulfilling their agenda, or helping them feel more secure because we're getting more like they are. Deliver us from being more like other people are. And guide us into being more like Christ. And remind us that because he lived his life as he did, they crucified him. They hated him. But what a magnificent model of your message to the world A culture that's lost its way in a world that's in a morass of a mess. May we become part of the answer. And may the joy that floods over us free us from the clutches and the power of an old habit and a way of thinking. May we yield our members as instruments of righteousness to you, no longer as victims of unrighteousness. In the victorious and magnificent name of the Savior, and because of his grace, we pray. Everybody said, amen.
The preceding message, Dying to Live, was copyrighted in 2008, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2009 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. is grateful to the following for permission to use copyrighted materials in the preceding message: Christian Classics Ethereal Library, www.ccel.org. Zondervan Publishing House for excerpts from the book The Mystery of Godliness, copyrighted in 1964 by W. Ian Thomas, and for excerpts from the book Traveling Light by Eugene Peterson, copyrighted in 1982 by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship.